And so tonight in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we look at a difficult but necessary subject, child of God, child of Satan. And basically we're going to see that that's exactly how John divides the entirety of the human race. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John of Antioch lived from about 344 A.D. until 407 A.D. He was to become the famous bishop of Constantinople and one of the greatest preachers of the entirety of church history. So powerful and eloquent was he as a preacher that he was given the nickname Chrysostomos, or as we know it, Chrysostom. I speak of not just John of Antioch, but John Chrysostom, the word Chrysostomos meaning the golden mouth. And so he earned the nickname Golden Mouth because of his eloquence and his power in the pulpit. Tradition has it that he was arrested by the emperor, and it is the case that the emperor's wife, Eudoxia, absolutely hated and despised John. And so the emperor had him arrested and tried to make him recant of alleged but false heresies that he was supposedly teaching. He called in some of his advisors and asked, what can we do to John Chrysostom in order to make him recant and in order to make him miserable? He said, shall I put him in the dungeon? But the advisors said, no, for he will be glad to go to the dungeon. He longs for the quietness there where he can delight in the mercies of God and meditate on the things of the Lord. The emperor then responded, well, then I will have him executed. But again, the advisors said, that will not bother him either, for he will be glad to die. He declares that in the event of death, he will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. That will not discourage his heart either. And so finally, the emperor said, well, what is it that I can do? What is it that would bring pain to John Chrysostom? And the advisor said, sir, to cause John Chrysostom to suffer, you need to make him sin. He is afraid of nothing in this life except sin. What a testimony. What a witness that it could be said of such a man, there is nothing this side of heaven that he fears other than sin. The Apostle John, as we have seen up until this point of our study, knew that what we think about and what our attitude towards sin is very, very important. He also points out for us that what our attitude about sin is also quite revealing. Indeed, John says, your attitude about sin and your relationship to sin will give evidence of whether or not you are, on the one hand, a child of God, or on the other hand, whether or not you are a child of Satan. John sees no middle ground. John is not looking at a gray area when it comes to this discussion. Basically, John says this, if you love sin and sin is your life, then you give evidence that you're a child of the devil. On the other hand, if you love righteousness and holiness and godliness is your life, then you give evidence that you are a child of God. He basically has already discussed this back in chapter 2 and verse 29, where he wrote, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And again in chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope, the hope that someday will be just like Jesus in his humanity, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so John again wants to drive home the truth that all of the world can be divided into one of two categories or one of two families. Either you're in the family of God or either you're in the family of the devil. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at verses 4 through 10 from the perspective of the child of God. And if we look at it from that vantage point, basically what we're going to see is John will address three subjects for our consideration. It is your major points in the outline. First of all, he is going to talk about the wickedness of sin. Secondly, he is going to talk about the work of the Savior. And thirdly, he will then talk about the walk of the saint. And so the first thing that John wants to address is the issue of sin. And he says this, recognize that sin is wickedness, or recognize the wickedness of sin. John begins this paragraph discussing the problem that plagues all of humanity, the problem of sin. And John is both going to give us a definition of sin, and he's also going to give us a description of sin. And so what does he say about sin and its wickedness? First of all, he says this in verse 4, sin is disobedience. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now let me point out first of all that the word sin, either in the singular or the plural, occurs 10 times in verse 4 through verse 9. So 10 times John is going to use the word sin or sins, as well as the word lawlessness twice in verse 4, to talk about this universal problem that plagues humanity, the problem of sin. John begins with an all-inclusive whoever. He includes himself. He includes you and me. No one is left out. Whoever commits, and it's in the present tense, whoever is continually about the business of committing sin also is continually about the business, present tense, of committing lawlessness. And here is his definition, sin is lawlessness. So John uses the word sin, hamartia, to miss the mark. He also uses the word lawlessness. It is actually the negative of the word nomos. The Greek word for law is nomos. And so he uses the word anomos, which means against the law. Now, the New King James translates it by the word lawlessness. But let me point out something that's quite interesting. John, not even one time, uses the word law in his letters. When John uses the word lawlessness, he only does so twice here in this paragraph, as he connects the idea of lawlessness to the activity of the devil. And I agree with those who, in looking at this text, say that John has in mind more than just the fact that you don't obey God's law, but rather the idea of lawlessness could indeed contain in it, maybe even be driven by the idea of rebellion, of active rebellion against the will and the way of God. Now, as I noted a moment ago, in chapter 2, verse 29, John says, those who practice or do righteousness give evidence that they have been born of God. Now, in contrast, in chapter 3, verse 4, John says, let me talk about those who practice or who continually do lawlessness or rebellion. In other words, John is saying, this other group, their life is a life that honors God. It is characterized by righteousness and holiness, giving evidence that they have been born from above, that they have been born again. In contrast, these people, their life is characterized by sin. They miss the mark. It is characterized by lawlessness or rebellion. It is their way of life, their lifestyle, their continual habit. And John says, look, these are people who basically say, God's way is not my way. God's will does not matter to me. This is not a sin of ignorance. Rather, it is a clenched fist and a jaw that is extended that says to God, no, I will live life my way. I don't really care about your way. In other words, John has a much different understanding of sin than does many people in the modern day in which we live. John says, look, sin is not amoral. It is optional. Sin, according to the Bible, is an abomination. John says sin, it's not weakness. Sin is wickedness. John says, look, sin is not just a moral defect, but sin is an active disobedience against God. It is clutching your fist and shaking it in the face of God, both in attitude and also in action. You know what you're doing. And you will, it is an act of your will that you choose to go contrary to what is the plain teaching of the revealed will of God. And so John says, let me give you a definition of sin. Sin is disobedience. It is saying no to God's word, God's will, and God's way for your life as revealed in the Bible. But then secondly, John says this in verse 7. Sin is also deceptive. I'm taking it more topically tonight. We'll cover all the verses, but I'm kind of following the train of thought in a slightly different way. And so look at what he says there in verse 7. Little children. Again, that term of tender affection or fatherly concern. John looks upon these to whom he is writing like they are his spiritual sons and daughters. So he loves them. He cares about them. He will say some very hard things to them because he loves them. And yet John will try to soften the hard words with words of tenderness as well. A very good strategy when we're trying to communicate to someone what we feel in our heart and when what we have to say is very tough for them to hear. So little children, let no one deceive you. That is a present imperative. The imperative word of command. Present tense, be continually vigilant. Be continually on guard. You have to constantly be guarding yourself so that you will not be deceived by anyone. This sounds very similar to what we saw earlier in chapter 2 and verse 26 where he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who what? Who try to deceive you. Linsky, the great Lutheran commentator, paraphrases this statement this way. Let no one engage in deceiving you, i.e., don't even let them try it. The word means to lead astray. The word means to get off the correct or proper path. And so, little children, my sons and daughters, don't you let even a single person deceive you. You say, well, what do I need to understand, John? What is the deception? Well, the deception is, sin's not a big deal. Sin's not something that really causes God any grief. Sin is a relative concept. What is right is what is right to you. What is wrong is what is wrong to you. Your moral standard is your moral standard. My moral standard is my moral standard. And furthermore, remember, the Gnostic teachers were those who gave great emphasis focus on the spiritual and virtually no emphasis or focus on the physical. And so the false teacher would say, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as your heart's right. There's nothing that really matters with what you do with your physical person as long as your attitude and your spirit is set toward God, whatever that means. And so the false teachers were saying, sin, not a big deal. Sin, don't get hung up about it. Sin, why do you have to always be so doggone negative about everything you talk about when it comes to your spiritual life? Now, I think in part, the sin issue was one area where they were off base. This is the moral or the ethical test of 1 John. But I think John would also say that they also were deceiving when it comes to the question of the Savior. In other words, who is Jesus? And what did Jesus do? We're going to see in just a moment. He addresses that very clearly. First of all, with the title, the Son of God. And then secondly, with the affirmation that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so basically, I don't think things have changed a whole lot. I think just as in the first century, in this day and age, let me sit down with you. Let me ask you just a few questions about, one, what do you think about the Savior? And secondly, what do you think about sin? And John says, let me hear what you say. And let me find out what you think about who Jesus is and what he did, the Savior question. And let me hear what you think about sin, the sin question, and I'll pretty much be able to identify where you are spiritually. And you know what? That was true in the first century, and it is true in the 21st century as well. And so they were deceiving them about the Savior and about sin. And so John provides a powerful counterpunch there in verse 7, and John says this, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, present tense again, he who is continually practicing righteousness is righteous. How? Just as he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, just as he is righteous. John says, don't you be deceived. If you belong to Christ, Christ will be the pattern of your life. You will follow him. You will imitate him. You will seek to be just like him. He is righteous. And so the one who is practicing righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Basically, I think John would bottom line it out and say this, look, lost people, they will occasionally do what is right, and they will. But for the most part, their life, they continually live in sin. In contrast, the saved person will occasionally sin, but it will be the pattern and habit of their life to do what is right. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, which both Dr. Ezell and Dr. York have been teaching from in recent months. Jesus said, you will know them how? By their fruit, by their life. If it is a life of righteousness, they belong to God. If it is a life of rebellion, mark it down, they belong to Satan. And so the Bible says sin is disobedience. Sin is deceptive. And thirdly, sin is also of the devil. Verse 8, he who sins, present tense, continuous action, is of the devil. Why, John? Glad you asked. Because the devil has continually sinned from the beginning. And it was for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that what? He might destroy the works of the devil. For the first time in this letter, John directly and specifically refers to the devil. He'll mention him four times in this particular paragraph. Now it is the case that he has already referred to him as the wicked one in chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. And he will also refer to him again in a like manner in chapter 3 verse 12 and also chapter 5 verse 18 and 19. Now here he uses the word devil. It is the Greek word diabolos, meaning the accuser or the slanderer. We also know that the Bible often uses the word Satan. It comes from the Hebrew word Satan, meaning the adversary. So he is our adversary, our enemy. He is the slanderer. He is the one who goes before God and accuses us. Now notice what John said. The devil, he has sinned from the beginning. Where do we find any evidence about the devil's fall? Well, personally, and though there are some people who would disagree with this, I think by way of typology, we find some insight into the fall of Satan, first of all in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 14 through 15, which also do record the fall of the king of Babylon. So the fall of the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 are typical of the fall of Satan. Furthermore, I also believe in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, which records the fall and the denunciation and the condemnation and the judgment of the king of Tyre, also is typical of the fall of the devil. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, I believe, give us some insight as to when and how and why the devil fell. And if I were to summarize it, bottom line, it is the word pride. Pride was at the very root of what caused Satan to fall. And personally, I am convinced, as are many theologians, that pride is probably the root cause of all sin. Because again, it is in essence saying, I know better than God. My way is better than your way. And of course, at the very root of such a mindset is personal human pride. Now, as I was preparing for this, I came across a study by Stephen Olford. And Stephen Olford did a wonderful job in pointing out that John is a master at mapping out for us what he called the threefold strategy that the devil uses to defeat us. A threefold strategy that we find in both the Gospel of John and also the letter of 1 John. You say, what is it? Well, first of all, he says this. Satan operates like or as a liar. He operates as a liar. He calls this intellectual sabotage. You say, where does he get that? John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You do not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of lies. So he says, first of all, he's a liar. He operates as a liar, and he tries to use the device of intellectual sabotage against humanity. That's his first weapon. Then he says, secondly, he operates not only as a liar, he operates as a sinner. And this is his moral sabotage. And he says, you find that right here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Why? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So he's a liar, intellectual sabotage. He is a sinner, moral sabotage. And then number 3, he operates as a murderer, physical sabotage. In other words, the devil wants to whip your backside mentally. He wants to whip you morally. And he wants to defeat you physically. And where does he get that? Again, John chapter 8 and verse 44 says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. And look at what John even says in this chapter in verse 12. Don't be like Cain, who was of the wicked one. And what did he do? He murdered his brother. And so Satan, he is a liar. He is a sinner. He is a murderer. He comes against us intellectually. He comes against us morally. And he comes against us physically. And here, as we just noted, John highlights the moral sabotage of the devil. And he makes plain that those who live a life of sin give evidence that their spiritual father is not God, but their spiritual father is the devil. In other words, his nature is their nature. Their actions complement his actions. And as the NIV says, he has been sinning all of his life. And so are they who follow him as their father. Now, I've still not answered a question that verse 8 naturally arises or causes to arise when he says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What does he mean by the phrase from the beginning? Well, I think, of course, he means simply from the beginning of sin. From the very time that sin entered into God's created order, the devil was there and he was the instigator of it. He was its originator. He was its instigator. Now, you say, all right, that's great, but you still haven't specified exactly when that happened. And the bottom line is, I don't know. I know this much. I know he sinned before Genesis 3. I know he sinned before, through the person of a serpent, he enticed and tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. So I know he sinned at least before Genesis 3. And it's even possible that he sinned even before the creation of Adam and Eve. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't specify. But it's quite clear that there is a maniacal, deceptive, slimy individual in Genesis 3 whose intent is to turn the heart of Adam and Eve away from God, and he succeeds. And therefore, his fall certainly took place before then. Bottom line, John says this, those who live in sin, Those who love sin, those who enjoy sin, give irrefutable evidence that their spiritual father is the devil. John says, you recognize the wickedness of sin. Now, secondly, John says this, you also need to remember the work of the Savior. Verse 5 and verse 8, John has exposed the truth about sin. He's exposed the truth about Satan and those who live for and love sin. Now he is going to move and examine the truth about the Savior. And since he has shown us the problem of sin and the problem of Satan, now he moves to show us the solution that is found in the Savior. And two things he says about the Savior. Number one, he delivers us from sin, verse 5. And number two, he destroys the work of Satan, verse 8. Look at what he says there in verse 5. And you know that he who, it has to be he, the Son of God that he was referring to back in verse 3. You know that he was manifested, that he appeared, that he came on the scene for what? To take away our sins. Well, I've got a question, John. How was it that he could take away our sins? He gives you the answer. Because in him, there is no sin. John gives attention both to the work of Christ, he took away our sin, and the person of Christ. In him, there is no sin. Again and again and again, I try to drive home to my students at the seminary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do what he did because he was who he was. And because he was who he was, he could do what he did. Now, in essence, we can analyze this verse in the form of two questions. Question number one, what did he do? Answer, he came. He was manifested. The NIV says he appeared to do what? To take away our sin. It's interesting to note that John does not say here in verse 5, and you know that he was born to take away our sin. He doesn't say that. He says he appeared. He was manifested. He came on the scene, which at least subtly implies his preexistence and therefore his deity. What did he do? He came to, what does the text say? He came to take away. The word means to lift up, to bear away, to remove our sins. Again, I wonder if it was ringing in John's ear. The words of another John, John the Baptist, who in chapter 1, verse 29 of the gospel said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. So what did he do? He appeared to take away our sin. Question number two, how could he take away our sins? Answer, because in him there is absolutely no sin at all. You could literally translate the last phrase of verse 5 in this way, sin in him not is. Sin in him not is. Now John is here simply maintaining a consistent thread or theme of thought that he began again back in chapter 2 and verse 29. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says Jesus is what? The righteous one. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is the pure one. Now in chapter 3, verse 5, he says Jesus is the sinless one. He is the righteous one. He is the pure one. He is the sinless one. This idea of Jesus being sinless. Now you listen to me. It is not a negotiable concept. It is not a theological idea that is up for grabs. If he was a sinner himself, he could not have paid for your and my sins. He would need a Savior for his own sin. And again, I am dumbfounded that in survey after survey in recent years, a significant number of, quote, evangelicals, people who claim to have had a born-again experience with Jesus, close to 30%, have said they believed that Jesus Christ committed sin. Again, if he committed sin, even one sin, he himself could not be our Savior. He himself would need a Savior for his own sin. And so John says he's righteous, he's pure, he's sinless. You find that same testimony echoed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where the Bible says, "For he made him," God that is, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The author of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And later developing the idea of Jesus as our great high priest who made a perfect sacrifice for sin, the author says in chapter 7, verse 25 and verse 26, "Therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now listen, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." How is he fitting, author of Hebrews? I'll tell you. "He is holy. He is harmless, he is undefiled, and he is separated from sinners, and he has become higher than all of the heavens." And so there is a consistent theological theme in the Bible that Jesus could do what he did, take away our sin, because he was who he was, the sinless, pure, spotless, undefiled Son of God. So he delivers us from our sin, verse 5. But then secondly, he destroys the work of the devil or of Satan in verse 8. Again, look at the last part of verse 8. "For this purpose," for this reason, "the Son of God was manifested," what was it? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." For this purpose, it speaks to the intent or the reason for his first coming. And he says, "For this reason, the Son of God." Now, it's interesting. This is the first time in the Epistle of John that he calls the Lord Jesus the Son of God. He's called him our atonement. He's called him our advocate. But now, for the first of seven times, he refers to him as the Son of God. In the context, it clearly is speaking of his deity and his divine nature. And in essence, what is he saying but this? Your sin was so serious, your sin problem was so great, that only God could step on the scene of human history and deal with it. No man could have atoned for your sin. No woman could have paid the price for your redemption. God and God alone had to enter into space and time to deal with your great problem, the problem of sin. In many ways, Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109, built his theology on this kind of idea. He wrote what Paige Patterson has called the greatest book ever on the atonement. In Latin, it is Curdes Homo. In English, it is Why Did God Become a Man? And Anselm's argument is basically this. Man sinned, and man had to pay, but man can't, so he has no hope. God, on the other hand, he could take care of sin, but he doesn't have to, because there's no sin problem for him. So man must pay, but he can't. And only God can pay, but he doesn't have to. So man must pay, and only God can pay. And therefore, what do we need but a God-man, perfect, holy, righteous, pure, and undefiled, who could step on the scene of human history and deal with our sin problem. Now, what does he say that the Lord Jesus came to do? He came that he might destroy, that is, he might obliterate the work of the devil. I believe this statement looks to the decisive victory that was accomplished at Calvary with an empty tomb as the perpetual monument of the victory that was accomplished. Now, we need to understand something. It is not possible to talk about what Jesus accomplished for you and me with one single idea. Indeed, as you work your way through the Bible, you discover that the Bible says by His death on the cross and His resurrection that He was our satisfaction, that He is our justification, that He is our redemption, that He is our reconciliation, righteousness, and example. But the Bible also says that through His death on the cross, He is our victor. In other words, the picture here is of Satan, like a foreign enemy having invaded our territory and captured all of us. We're now in captivity. We're under bondage. He holds us as prisoners of war. But the Lord Jesus Christ then comes on the scene and invades this territory that has been usurped by Satan. And He breaks His power. He destroys His army. And in the process, He sets us free. And so the Bible uses the idea of a victory as well. Victory over Satan, victory over sin. Both of those were accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Indeed, the author of Hebrews also says in chapter 2 and verse 10, He, the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, came and set us free. And so unlike the Jesus Seminar Jesus, who is simply a subversive sage who said funny things, no, He is not a subversive sage or a funny storyteller. He is a liberating Savior who came and destroyed finally and completely the works of the devil. So the Bible says, you recognize the wickedness of sin. The Bible says you remember the work of the Savior. He delivers us from sin and He destroys the work of Satan. And then number three, the Bible says you rejoice in the walk of the saint. John's taught us about sin. John has taught us about Satan. John has taught us about the Savior. Now he says, let me talk about us. Let me talk about the saint. Let me talk about the believer. Let me talk about the child of God who has what? Been set free from sin and delivered from Satan by the perfect work of the sinless Son of God. What do you and I have as a result of freedom from sin and the defeat of Satan? Three things, verses 3, 9, and 10. Number one, he says, you now enjoy, and you should enjoy, a new liberty. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him, the Him there being the one in whom there is no sin, of verse 5. So there's a connection between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 logically flows from verse 5. Verse 5, there's no sin in Jesus. Therefore, whoever abides in Him, who abides in Jesus, does not sin. Now, what in the world does John mean by that? How is it that John can say back in chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're what? A liar. The truth's not in you. You make God a liar if you say you have no sin. Now, he says in verse 6, if you abide in Him, in Christ, you will not sin. Now you say, Bible scholars and teachers debate that a lot. Oh, son, all day. That's how they make their money. This is how they justify, it's how we justify our existence. You really don't need us most of the time. I mean, this is to be honest. You can understand the Bible every bit as well as we, if not better. But every now and then something like this comes along and you got to kind of scratch your head and say, well, we pay this guy for something, so let's see if he can deliver the goods. All right, so I'm going to give you my best shot at what's going on here. First of all, there are at least 11 or 12 different interpretations of this phrase. If you got my commentary, I gave them all to you, so it was worth that much in paying for the book. But I summarized it down for tonight to just 7 of them, because really there's 7 that kind of stand out more than the others. I'm just going to note them very quickly. This phrase, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Some say it means sinless perfection. You abide in Him, you do not commit a single sin. You can actually be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. Others say it means that Christians who abide in Him do not commit certain kind of sins. In other words, if you abide in Him, you won't sin like the false teachers sin. You know, getting the Jesus question and the sin question wrong. And I would say there is some merit to that particular view. If you abide in Him, you'll think right about Jesus. You'll think right about sin. You won't commit sin like they do. All right? Some have said no. It means that Christians don't sin in their new nature. In other words, when you do sin, it's still the old nature. But when you don't sin, when you're abiding in Him, letting the new nature dominate, then you'll never sin. Others say, well, John is just being theoretical. Or some might say, with tongue in cheek, theological. He's just not being practical and real. And you say, well, in theory, if you abide in Him, you won't sin. But of course, we all know that obviously then we don't always abide in Him, because even after our conversion, we still sometimes sin. Others have said, John says, well, what he really means is, if you abide in Him, you won't commit deliberate sin. In other words, when you sin, it's by accident. Oh, I didn't really mean to do it, because the new nature's in you, so any sin that you commit, it was accidental. You didn't really mean to do it. Others say that it means simply that as you abide in Christ, you don't sin. It's kind of similar to one of the other views. But then the last view, and folks, I'm going to tell you what, I struggled as I worked through this text for a long time. I read a lot of material. And I still will say to you that I don't have a rock-solid, absolute, certain conviction that this is right. But I believe the evidence points more in this direction than any other one. And it's the view that actually is probably the most popular one that probably most of you know. What I think John is saying is this: the person who has been set free from sin, the person who has been set free from Satan, the person who, as we're going to see in just a moment, has been born again, and the person who abides in Him, that person cannot continually commit sin. In other words, you cannot continually live in sin. Now, if you're here tonight and you have in front of you the NIV, the New International Version, their translation reflects this understanding of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, where it reads, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. That's how the NIV reads. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. And what that view says is, in this particular context, the present tense verb is the key. And let me point out, when you read it in the New King James, whoever abides in Him does not sin. The word sin is in the present tense. And in this context, the argument, I think, is well taken that it means you not continually live in sin. In other words, sin is not your habit of life. Sin is not your constant companion. Sin in your life is the exception rather than the rule. In other words, the Christian now has a new liberty because sin is no longer the character or the conduct of your life. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. You've been set free from the captivity of Satan. And so now sin is the occasion of your life, not the habit of your life. Our good friend James Merritt said it this way: now that you have been set free from the devil and sin is no longer dominant in your life, you don't love sin, you loathe it. You don't delight in sin, you despise it. Look at what John says. Now let's let John fill out and finalize his argument. Verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not continually sin. Whoever does continually sin. If sin is the habit of your life, John says two things. Such a person has neither seen Him, number one, nor has such a person even come to know Him, number two. And by the way, the verb tense there speaks of an action in past time that has continuing results. Basically, it says this is your settled state of life. It is a settled fact that if you live in sin, number one, you've never seen Him. Number two, you don't know Him. We would say you're lost. You're lost. You say, well, wait a minute, Danny. I know some people who came down an aisle and they filled out the card. And they got in the baptistry and they got dunked and came back up, and for a little while they walked with the Lord. We've talked about this earlier, so I'm repeating myself. I know that. But now they don't darken the door of the church. They never read the Bible. They never pray. The things of God really mean nothing to them. In fact, I mean, you want to talk about somebody whose life is characterized by opposition or disregard to the will of God? This is that person. And John says, well, I'm just going to tell you something. If sin is your habit of life, then you've never seen Him and you don't know Him, you're lost. You say, would you say that to someone who was on our church roll if you went to visit their home and if they had not been here in years and basically said to you, well, I joined the church years ago and I got baptized, but, you know, I just kind of fell away and those things just don't really matter much to me anymore. Would you say to them that they were lost? Well, I tell you this, I'd treat them like they were lost. I might not look them in the face and say, you know what? I don't care if you were baptized or not. You're lost and going to hell. Well, I wouldn't do that. That'd be an awful obnoxious and rude and insensitive thing to do. But I think I would start with them just like I would with anybody else and say, well, I want to ask you a question. One of these days you're going to stand before God and God's going to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? And if they happen to say to me, well, you know, there was a time in my life when I repented of my sin and I put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as my Lord and Savior, then I'm going to step back and say, well, I want to tell you what, son, you're the most confusing person I've ever met. Because 1 John says, if that's what's happened to your life, you can't live in sin. Does sin, I guess I'd come back and ask the two questions. Does sin bother you? What do you think about sin? Nah, that's not a big deal. God doesn't get hung up about it like some of you preachers do. Well, I got news for you. God gets hung up about sin a lot more than I do. I am a pathetic messenger boy when it comes. And I've done my best not to try to help you see. God thinks it's a really big deal. But I pale in comparison to what God really thinks about it. And so I'm just going to go back there. Because the Word of God says, if you have been born again, you got a new liberty, and sin cannot, it will not dominate and be the pattern, the habit of your life. Now, it builds his argument even stronger. Let me hasten. Secondly, he says, you not only enjoy a new liberty, you enjoy a new life. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, born in the past, the results still continuing to the present, you have been born of God, does not continually sin. Why, John? I'm glad you asked. Because his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue in sin. Because, second time, just in case you missed it the first time, he has been born of God. Now, what does he mean by his seed? Some people think it means the Holy Spirit. Some people think it means the Word of God. I think it means the new nature. I think it's the same idea that you have in John chapter 3 where Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born from above. You have to have the new nature of God imparted into your life. And therefore, I think John says, look, look, look. You've got a new nature. When you met Christ, a whole lot of neat things happened. One of them is you were born again and God brought into your life His very nature. Paul says it this way, I am crucified with Christ. I died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. You're telling me that someone in whom Christ lives can also live habitually, continually in sin? John says, not so. Not so. Not so. You have a new liberty. You have a new life. And then thirdly, John says, you also have a new love. Verse 10 really summarizes what he has previously argued, going really all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 3. It also prepares us for what is about to follow. Almost every time in 1 John, when you see the phrase, in this, and it occurs about 12 times, almost without exception, it looks to what comes next. Though in this case, I think it looks in both directions. John is basically saying, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. You want to know if you're a child of God? Well, what do you think about the Savior? What do you think about sin? Do you practice righteousness, or do you practice rebellion and lawlessness? And then John says, while we're at it, let me just give you one more test as well. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, that's not new. Nor is he who does not love his brother. In other words, John says, here's a twofold test to see whether or not you're in the family. Do you practice righteousness and do you love other people? You see, those who have been set free from the devil and born of God will practice righteousness, and also they will love others. Plummer, the great scholar, said, love is righteousness in relation to others. Love is righteousness in relation to others. And indeed, John says, look, A child will always have the distinguishing marks of their parent. What is the devil? He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a sinner. What is God? He is righteous. He is merciful. And He is loving. And He says, look, children always act like their parents. And in this context, those who belong to God will also act like the Savior. Vance Haddon, that wonderful North Carolina evangelist, summarizes it beautifully when he says, look, bottom line, Jesus is all we have, and Jesus is all we need, and Jesus is all we should want. We are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. And Erasmus, that timid reformer and humanist of the 16th century, said it this way, by a carpenter mankind was made, and only by a carpenter can mankind be remade. John says, and you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil. Philip Bliss said it beautifully, man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the words of the Apostle John tonight have been strong words, but words we need to hear. Because, Lord, I fear that there are far too many who think they're safe, when in actuality, they are lost. And Lord, I'll be the first to say the blame falls squarely on the shoulders of preachers who have not preached the uncompromising, convicting, and yes, divisive Word of God. Your Word tonight draws a line right down the middle of all of humanity. And it says, look, you're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. There is no in between. And those who belong to God will practice righteousness, they will love others, and they indeed will flee to the perfect, sinless Savior who is their atonement and their advocate. And Lord, I know that sometimes I stumble and I fall and I sin. But I thank You so much that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new nature that You gave me the moment You saved me, as Paul says in Romans 6, sin does not have dominion over me. It is not my Lord. It is simply a pestering, obnoxious, defeated enemy that met its match and more at a cross on a hill called Calvary. And so, Lord, may we indeed be reflective in our lives of the Father whom we know through Jesus His Son, our Heavenly Father, that indeed with humility and grace and kindness, we might demonstrate to others the difference Jesus makes in that life that abides in Him. Sin is not something we can love. Sin is not something we can live in. Indeed, sin is something that we hate with a fervent passion with all of our heart, just like our perfect Heavenly Father. Lord, give us a good summer as many of us are traveling and away from our study. Be with those who will teach on Wednesday nights and also with the fellowship times that we will enjoy as well. And Lord, may it be that we will take the opportunity to invite persons who are lost to spend time with us in a relaxed, non-threatening atmosphere that they might again see and hear about the wonderful Savior who died to make them free. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.